So we are working our way through 1 Corinthians, and last week we looked at the first chapter and the first part of that chapter and how Paul is dealing with those at the church in Corinth and the first problem that he recognizes that's going on there, which is a problem of division, that they are drawing lines between one another and fighting and arguing and not being unified in spirit and in mind. And the divisions are over who's kind of in the best tribe, who follows the best leader, who listens to the best teacher, and they're going through this process and they really aren't acting like people who have been met by God himself. And so at the end, where we left off last week, we end with Paul asking some questions. And one of the questions Paul asked was Paul crucified for you? He directs their attention toward the cross and the crucifixion. And the obvious answer to that question is, no, Paul wasn't crucified for us. Jesus was. The cross and the crucifixion is something that we come back to all the time, and rightfully so, and we know a handful of things about crucifixion and the cross in that day, and we know that it was a horrible, and it was a death that was associated with shame, that people were they just had this, it was a curse that was on people. In fact, what's interesting is crucifixion was never talked about in polite society, like in conversations that people would have with one another within their communities. They wouldn't talk about crucifixion because it was just something that was inappropriate to talk about. They wouldn't talk about crucifixion, wouldn't talk about people who were being crucified or those kinds of things. It was something that was done kind of in the shadows. It was something that wasn't appropriate conversation. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen because it was so brutal, and it was, in essence, crucifixion would erase someone from the memory of the community, basically, because of the shame that it carried, because it was seen as a curse on that person, and it just, it essentially erased them from the memory of the community. So anyone who was crucified would be kind of forgotten about, except maybe by a handful of people. And it wouldn't even be really appropriate to talk about those people in community context. But Paul asked the Corinthians, who was crucified for you? And the answer is Jesus was crucified for them. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in verse 18. And it's so interesting that Paul goes into this conversation and recognizes the crucifixion for what it was. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul basically here says that the cross is one of two things, depending on who you are. It is either the worst idea ever in the history of mankind. It was God's worst idea ever. It was a failed attempt at something, and something went wrong. It was either the worst idea ever, dumbest move ever, or it was the most brilliant thing ever to have happened in the context of Jesus. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he says, here's the two options that we can see the cross in the light of. Either it's foolishness or it's wisdom. Either the dumbest move ever or it's the most brilliant move ever. And so for those who see it as foolishness, and he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Gentiles. It doesn't make sense. And really, looking at the cross this way, really the only thing we can say is, what a shame that Jesus' life ended in this way. What a sad story to what could have been a really great thing. That here Jesus, who did all of these things during his lifetime, it ends in this really tragic event that kind of erases everything he did. He was crucified on a cross. And we really don't even want to talk about him. Because he was, just this is where it happened. Jesus' demise is associated with the worst of society. That Jesus died and he is now associated with all of those people who died in that fashion. The worst of society. And it's foolishness to commit yourself to a person or a cause that's been shamed and destined to be forgotten. That's the foolishness of the cross that Paul talks of those seeing. That's the foolishness. That why would you commit yourself to a person who's characterized like this? Why would you dedicate yourself to a cause that is destined to be forgotten and is already shamed and carries with it all of this weight? And he says, so it's this stumbling block. It's the Jews can't get past it. And he says, and the Gentiles see it as folly. It's just ridiculous. It's a sad commentary on a small group of people who really have no hope. But then he says, but it's the wisdom of God to those who are being saved by it. Because there's another option in how to see the crucifixion, the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because you see, it's foolishness if we don't understand it. And what Paul goes on to say, and he says essentially this in those verses that we just read, is that God's wisdom is so far beyond man's wisdom that it doesn't even make sense to use the same terminology. Like, to use wisdom in the context of mankind and the same word wisdom in the context of God, they should be different words. Like, it shouldn't be the same word because there is such a difference in how God thinks and God's vision and God's perspective and what God knows and what we know and our perspective and our vision. They're not the same thing. When you talk about wisdom, I can't have the same wisdom that God has because I am human. And my wisdom going forward doesn't even resemble the wisdom that God has. I mean, look at how Paul describes this. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In other words, they can't be counted as wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He says, where is the one who is wise? All of these people that are important in society because they're seen as special and wise and they're, God says, my wisdom is so much greater that it probably should even be used. We need to make a different term for it because it's so far removed. And so here Paul says, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Which, again, doesn't make sense. Because why would a crucifixion be the power of someone or the wisdom of someone? Doesn't it seem like the wisdom would be, well, let's see how we can get around this. Let's see how this particular life doesn't end in crucifixion. And that's what we would say is wise. And so yet Paul says Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, for those who are surrendered to Jesus Christ, who recognize the power of the cross and why Jesus died on the cross, for those who are surrendered to Christ, they realize that Christ is God's power and wisdom. And that wisdom itself, it is contained in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has the monopoly on wisdom. You see, it is in the death of Christ that God has revealed the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. And here's why it reveals that. It reveals the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. Because here's the deal. There's nothing that man's wisdom could do or any power that mankind had that could save him from eternity in hell. No matter how smart we are, no matter how much power we gather around ourselves, we cannot save ourselves from eternity in hell because of our sin. We're not wise enough to somehow fix the consequences of our sin. We're not powerful enough to conquer death in the grave. So you know what God did? He sacrificed Jesus on a cross, which was the ultimate symbol of shame and defeat, and God brought victory through it. The thing that mankind saw in that moment as the worst and the weakest, God moved it, and it was the greatest and the strongest. That Jesus would be crucified on a cross, and that he would then pay for our sins, and he would make a way so that we could be forgiven, and that we would no longer have to spend eternity in hell, but by surrendering to Jesus Christ, we could have life eternal and life abundant. You see, it's this death of Christ that God reveals that, you know what? You can't save yourself. Only someone who lays down their life for you, and only one person, Jesus Christ, has the power to save. And you see, the world doesn't get that. The world doesn't understand how that works. Because what we push in this world is that we take care of ourselves. And maybe we get the help from other people, but ultimately we're in charge of us. Yet God says, no, you can't fix this. You see, Paul even goes on in verse 26 and he says, look, consider who you were and who you are, and this is what defines you. He says in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so here he says, remember that God's choices don't make worldly sense either. He says, remember what you were. None of you were really even necessarily sought after as wise. Not many of you had much power. You see, the world admires birth. It admires social status, financial status, power, and recognition. The problem with all of these things that the world recognizes, that the world admires, that the world seeks after, is that birth, social status, financial status, power, and recognition, none of those things can guarantee eternal life. Whatever your birth certificate says, whatever name is on there, if you come from a family that is famous and well-known, that can't get you eternal life. However successful you may have been in life, financially, doesn't get you eternal life. No matter what you've been recognized for in your lifetime, the great things that you've done, no matter how good they are, they can't get you eternal life. None of those things can. In fact, often our pride, these things tend to insulate us from eternal life. We start to think, well, I did do all these things. I am that successful. I am that recognizable. I am that popular. I did come from this background in history. And oftentimes it's very easy for our pride to step in and insulate us from that which we really need. And it starts to give us this false sense of security that, well, maybe I am this good. Maybe I don't need any help from the outside. See, and Paul says, God chooses the foolish and the weak and the low and despised. And he says things that are not to help the world recognize that it is in desperate need of what he has to offer. And you see, the world does not understand how or why God would do that. Why would God use someone who's not impressive to carry his message? Why would God use someone who's not, it doesn't come from the right place to spread his love and his grace? You see, the world doesn't have a category where great sinners whose lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. It doesn't have a category for that. The people who are not really worth the investment, that they actually become transformed and become those that salvation and eternal life is given through. That message is carried. And why would God do this? Why would God use those that aren't impressive? Why would God use the cross of all things to display his wisdom? Well, Paul answers that. He says, basically, so that no one may be the subject of boasting. So that you can't really make a big deal about anyone. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, God does this because God wants to make sure that we understand that God and God alone is worthy of our attention, our praise, honor, and glory, and all of those things. That if we're going to boast about someone, it's got to be about Jesus. You see, when we glory in others, no matter how godly they may be, we rob God of the glory that only he deserves. Let me say that again. When we glory in others, no matter how godly they are, no matter how God has even used them in our lives, we rob God of the glory that only he deserves. And that's why Paul says here that God uses the low things, the foolish things, to shame the proud. Because God wants us to understand that he alone is the one who has made a way for us. That no person can claim that. And he says, So again, if you're going to boast in someone, boast in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who made our lives possible. He's the one who created the context of being able to receive forgiveness and eternal life. And so really, there's really only rightful place that we can boast. Look at verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, Jesus is not just, he doesn't just have wisdom, but he is wisdom. He's the embodiment of wisdom. You see, oftentimes we think of wisdom as something that we want to attain, but what Paul says here is that, you know, wisdom is a person. And everything that comes along with that person. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. Because in spite of what would have been easy or comfortable or even appropriate, God chose the one and only path that would save mankind, even though it cost him what he did not owe. Because there was only one pathway for my forgiveness. And that's the death of Jesus Christ. There's only one pathway for your forgiveness. That's the death of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is not just the source of wisdom for living our lives, but his death is the ultimate expression of God's wisdom. That God sees such a vast picture. He sees so much more than we see. You see, if we were confronted with, I need to give the most valuable thing that I have that is part of me, we would struggle with giving that away. But see, in God's wisdom, he sees the big picture, and God's love and his grace and his justice all come through in that. And I love what Paul says and how he says this in verse 30. He says in verse 30, he says, because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Then he says this, he says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says these three big words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, once we see and receive the wisdom of God expressed in Jesus Christ crucified, that opens the doorway for something very significant in our lives. Once we recognize that, remember at the beginning he said, it's foolishness or it's wisdom. When we cross over into forgiveness, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we in essence are saying, you know what? The cross is wisdom. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we surrender to him, when we give ourselves up to him, we are saying it is not foolishness, but it is wisdom. And so we're recognizing, we're understanding that the cross is God's wisdom and that we're placing ourselves under that. And probably many people would say, well, that's foolishness. Why would you surrender your life to somebody that there's this story about that ended in death? That you can't see, that you can't touch, that you can't feel the way we describe feeling things. But when we surrender to Christ, we're in essence saying we recognize the crucifixion of Jesus as wisdom. And once we see that, then what Paul says is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption follow. It's part of the working out of our salvation. And so righteousness is our standing before God. That we are justified, that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. That you see, before we were hopeless in the sense that we all were headed the same direction. We were all separated from God, lost and dead in our sins, and we had waiting for us eternity separated from God in hell. But once we see the wisdom of God expressed in Christ's crucifixion, then we become righteous because Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And he says sanctification. Not only do we become right and just before God, but Jesus becomes the power of our transformation. That's basically what sanctification is. That Jesus becomes the power of our transformation. Being sanctified in this life is that Jesus is working in us to cause us to become more like him. And so in sanctification, Jesus becomes the power of our transformation. We are set apart, belonging to God, invited to join with him in his mission, which is huge. Because not only are we made right, we are justified before God, but he invites us in on his mission. what a risk. Like, what a risk to invite me to join God in his mission. Because that really ups the likelihood of screwing up his mission. I mean, I know that I've been made right before God, because when God looks at me, because I've surrendered to Jesus, God sees Christ's righteousness in me. But that still doesn't make me a good person to take along on his mission. Because I'm going to probably move slower than him or faster than him. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? But here in sanctification, Jesus transforms us and invites us along in his mission. Like, what an incredible thing. And then he says redemption. And redemption in this context here is that one day we will obtain through Christ the redemption of our bodies. It's that idea of glorification. That idea of when everything is all finished, all is said and done, that again, full circle back to what we talked about when we introduced this series, that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection if we are found in him. And so when he says redemption, he's saying that one day we will, our bodies will be made perfect with the redemption of our bodies and all of that, and that everything will be completed. You see, I think that this verse, verse 30, is so significant for us to walk away with. Because what it's this verse 30 is applied to all those who have come to Christ in surrender. Which means everyone who surrendered to Christ is righteous, is being sanctified, and headed toward redemption of their bodies. Now that part of sanctification, working that out, we need a lot of work. You know, I mean, we're like one of those homes on HGTV. You know, they walk in and they're like, oh, this is so bad. And they're like, it's going to take like 7 weeks and it takes like 3 years to fix it. That's kind of like what we are, okay? We are kind of like that. But you look at the end of that remodel and that thing and you see something that you're like, I can't even believe this looks like that. And that is what is in store for us because of the work of Christ in our lives, that people can look at us and say, I can't even believe that you look like that. Because you are so different from what started. And so you see, we share this with all those who have come to Christ, who are in Christ. And so that's this idea that I think, without even really making a big deal about it, Paul is just simply saying that you share this with everyone who's in Christ. So why would you be fighting among each other? When you are all recipients of Christ's righteousness, you are all recipients of being sanctified, God transforming you, and you are all headed to the redemption of your bodies. Why would you be divisive among each other when you are all part of this picture? Here's what's really, really cool to me is there's, I think that there's an incredibly practical application that hopefully will bring this down to our level where we live and we breathe and we struggle. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are big words, and we understand what they say. We can read the definition, but here's how it impacts our lives. In reference to my past, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is righteousness. In reference to your past, you have been saved from the penalty of your sin. In reference to the present, I am being saved from the power of sin, and that's sanctification. I am currently in the process of being saved from the power that sin has over me and in my life and in my situation and circumstances. You see, that's sanctification. You are presently being saved from the power of sin if you are in Christ. That is the process that's happening right now. You've already been saved from the penalty of sin. But right now, you're being saved from the power of sin. And then there's a future piece to this as well. Because I will be saved from the very presence of sin, which is the redemption of my body. See, that's the future thing. That not only is my past that I am saved from the penalty of my sin, not only am I currently being saved from the power of sin, but I will be saved from the very presence of sin. It won't even be a factor. It will be eliminated. It won't have these lingering things that set up. It won't have, the baggage will be gone. Everything will be gone. You see, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption means that the penalty of sin has already been dealt with and I no longer have to pay it, that the power of sin is currently being dealt with right now by Jesus Christ himself in my life as he sanctifies me, and that the very presence of sin is going to be eliminated because of the redemption of my body. Like, how incredible is that? And that every person found in Christ, that is characteristic of, that is descriptive of every person found in Christ. That they don't have to pay the penalty of sin, that the power of sin is fading as they become more and more like Jesus, and the presence of sin will be eliminated one day from their life. No matter what's going on right now, it will be eliminated. And so here's what God's been working on me for the last few weeks, and I actually think this to me, this kind of was a huge thing in my thought process this week. So I've concluded that probably 100% of the tension and frustration and struggle in my life comes from the gap that is created between what I can control and what I can't control. I'm pretty sure all of my frustration and tension in my life comes from that. The things that I want to control and the things that I can't control. The frustration and difficulty and anxiety and fear and all that stuff come from a place of the things that I know versus the things that are unknown, that I don't know. Kyle shared at the beginning that there was 50-some people from Crosspoint who went to Reading this weekend and helped people go through ashes of their homes. I think there's a lot of unknowns for people all over California from the fires. It was interesting that there was one neighborhood that they went to last week that the entire neighborhood, every house in the neighborhood was burned to the ground except one. There was one house standing. And then the neighborhood that my daughter went to yesterday, in the entire neighborhood, all the houses were fine, except one was burned to the ground. Like, talk about the unknown. Like, what do you do with that? I mean, how do you move forward? What do you do when there's just devastation all around you? And not only that, you know, maybe we haven't experienced those fires here, and we haven't lost our homes like that, but we all face the unknown, don't we? In every part of our lives. I started looking at the different areas of my life that are unknowns, and there's way too many. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know necessarily how to navigate everything that I face in my life. But the question that God has been bringing to me over the last few weeks is this: how does the known God impact and inform the unknowns that I face? How does a known God impact and inform all the unknowns that I face? Because basically, what I know about God, how does that impact my thinking and my processing of the things that are the big unknowns in my life? And here's where kind of God brought me full circle this week. As I was working through this, I've been saved from the penalty of my sin. I've been made righteous. I am currently being saved from the power of sin. I'm not perfect, but God is saving me right now from the power of sin. He's sanctifying me. And that there's going to come a day that I will be saved from the very presence of sin. My sin and your sin and everyone's sin. I won't be impacted by anybody's sin anymore. And that is the redemption of my body. Knowing those things about God, that God has removed the penalty, he is removing the power, and he will remove the presence of sin. Knowing those things, how does that affect all the unknowns in my life? It shrinks the unknowns, doesn't it? I don't have to know what's coming or how to do certain things. I don't have to know how. It changes things, doesn't it? That this God who is known, and he's done all of these things through what seems like foolishness to some, but is the wisdom of God, he says, you don't have to worry about it because I know. And that closes the gap, doesn't it? And so you see, what Paul concludes with in chapter 1, therefore, we boast in Christ alone. We boast in Christ alone. We live in Christ, we rest in Christ, and we recognize that Christ has it taken care of. And we don't put our attention on others. You see, when we set our focus on God's messengers or other people, we become a defiled church, which then leads to a divided church, and finally arrives at a disgraced church. Because our attention and focus must be on Jesus and Jesus alone, no one else. And so he ends his statement with, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our attention goes. God has taken care of everything. It's just that the slice that I live in is that being worked out. And I can have great confidence because of the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. A couple questions I want to challenge you with, and these will be available online tomorrow. But the first question is this: have you ever thought about and really understood the unique work that Jesus did on the cross? Have you ever really thought and come to a place of understanding the unique work that Jesus did on the cross? Because we talk about the cross lots, but have you ever really thought through and connected with that? Second question is this: how is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption playing out in your life? What I just shared with you, grab onto that. Hold on to that and let that take impact in your life, because it affects your past, your present, and your future. And finally this, and this is what God did with me. Do you need to reset your focus on Christ? Do you need to reset your focus on Christ? Whatever you're focused on right now, whether it's the unknowns, whether it's another person, do you need to reset your focus on Christ? Let me pray for us this morning. And one of the things that I want to pray for is that as you go out today, that you would be able to experience the past, present, and future work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That would become something that has an immediate impact on the way you think and on the way you behave, in the way you walk. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that you would take what we've heard this morning, and Father, that you would help us to internalize it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help this to flow through us, and that God, we would truly recognize what you did, Jesus, on the cross, and how it impacts sin. My sin personally, but the sin that has invaded and drives the world. God, I pray this morning that we would recognize that we if in Christ, if we've surrendered to Christ, that we are free from the penalty of sin. That even now, as we interact with each other and sometimes are frustrated with each other, that Jesus, you are working out the power of sin in our lives. And that Jesus, one day we will be together, redeemed, made new, and perfected. God, I pray that that drives us this morning and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.